the subject of the millennial reign of Christ, a term that is drawn from the repetition of those words in Revelation chapter 20, a thousand years, permeates the whole of the Bible. God has developed for us through his servants, the prophets, marvelous revelations of truth about the future. We are greatly privileged as the people of God to have a book in our hands that unfolds the future with absolute certainty. We noticed it, we noticed at the opening of our meditations how Isaiah challenged the idolatrous people around to declare the end from the beginning. Only God could do this. One wonders how such a vast subject can be handled in one meeting. I can tell my fellow saints now, it would be impossible to go over all the things that are related to the millennial reign. But just enough to quicken our interest and to stimulate our searching in Holy Scripture. There's a great joy in looking up these things in the Holy Book of God, isn't there? I propose that we look first of all, brethren, at the prophecies of the millennium. Then, secondly, we must examine what we are able to examine tonight, the nature of the millennium. And finally, we shall say something about the purpose of the millennium. There are three channels enough for us to pursue tonight. Yes, it is a major theme. The kingdom program of God is the biggest program that is spoken of in Holy Scripture. And because this is so, many of the Lord's people are desperately afraid to tackle it. I suggest again that you take up your Bible with determination and seek to ascertain for yourself the kingdom truth of the Bible. You will find it is presented to you in many and varied aspects. Let me mention one or two, thinking of the Old Testament alone. Were we to confine our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, we would find he has crystallized for us the manifestations of God's sovereignty in that masterful Gospel. But let us think of the Old Testament for a moment. You will find that the kingdom is spoken of as timeless. Do you recall what dear Jeremiah said as he viewed the awful collapse of that beloved city? Thou, O Lord, remainest, and thy throne is from generation to generation. My good brethren, don't forget that. You're living in a decadent day, you know. And I'm not telling you you're going to see things getting any better. If you are reinforced in your soul, you will know that things will not become better even with the church. I thank God he is always able to visit his people who genuinely wait upon him. And we can have at the end of the age the happy experiences of the saints of God at the beginning.
Amen.
But generally, brethren, things will become decayed. Don't forget what dear Jeremiah said. Thou, O Lord, remainest, and thy throne is from generation to generation. The kingdom of God is timeless. Yes, and that kingdom is universal. Psalm 103 that we all love says, Thy kingdom, ruleth over all. God's kingdom is absolutely universal. Furthermore, it operates in the providence or the affairs of men in general. Providentially, the kingdom of God is made manifest. We are all very fond of that statement in Proverbs, haven't we? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivulets of water, he guideth them whithersoever he will. We have prayed tonight for Mr. Heath, and by praying for him, we are praying for the affairs of this land, and we pray for Ireland. But we do know this, that once a certain condition has arisen, then the divine hand will be made manifest. My beloved brethren, don't think that anything takes God by surprise. It does not. His purpose is unfailing. A fixed purpose. God's providence is unerring. And that kingdom at times manifests itself in miraculous power, not only in the providential realm, but in the realm of the miraculous. You recall the familiar scriptures of Exodus, how God said to his servant Moses, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah." How? By the many signs that occurred in the land. And that is going to be repeated in the days that are yet ahead. God is going to manifest his sovereignty in dealing openly with the wretched sons of men. Now, it is a good thing to note how the Bible unfolds to you the manifestation of God's hand in the affairs of men. Satan has usurped the authority of God. He has challenged the eternal throne. But God has staged a program in the history of mankind to demonstrate to men and all created intelligences his own sovereignty and mark in the very sphere where Satan has usurped authority. Perhaps the chart will help us to grasp that just a little. That eternal throne and the rule of God was set up absolutely at the creation of man. But man refuses the authority of God. The disobedience of man was an insult to the absolute sovereignty of God. God gave him authority. Let him have dominion in the earth and subdue it. You've noticed that scripture, have you? Some people call into question some of the practices and the aims of men. Don't forget, it belongs to the original commission to subdue the creation. God delegated to Adam the dominion in the earth, but he abdicates to the evil one. That's how the sovereignty of God was made manifest, by the creation of man and giving to Adam dominion, but that was refused by rebellion. God proceeds to show his authority by government committed to Noah. That's why the Apostle Paul says that the magistrate is the minister of God. He does not bear the sword in vain. And Mark Paul says that after reading the Old Testament. Therefore, the modern mind is altogether in opposition to the mind of God, and the abolishment of capital punishment is just one of the preparatory elements for the awful lawlessness of end times. What we read this week in the news is right, you know. When they abolished capital punishment in this land, it was virtually sanctioned for murder. It has proved to be so, as sensible people recognize. This government committee to the North was refused, and Nimrod himself rebels against God, the rebellious one, and sets up a worship of his own. And worship permeates the world today. Nimrodism is virtually Romanism, or to give it its Bible name, it's Babylonianism. That's what Nimrodism is, but that arose from the rebellion of the sovereignty of the throne expressed through human government. In the days of the kings, God raised up kings for the expression of his authority in the earth. We must not lose sight of the importance of kingship as spoken of in the Bible. A king is ever a representative of God as he sits upon the throne. This is why heathen nations have taken the idea so far as they have and deified emperors. They have caught a little of the divine idea of the expression of sovereignty through kinship. And so on, you may go through the whole of your Bible and learn how God had manifested his sovereignty in the different stages of time. What I wish to come to tonight is this. During the times of the kings, the red section shows kingship in Israel. God began to announce through kings who rebelled against his sovereignty, by or two kings I should have said, that rebelled against his sovereignty, by his prophets, his coming program of an ideal kingdom. And that's why the Bible is so full of many prophecies about the coming millennial reign of Christ. God is telling man, I know you're a failure, but I shall eventually bring in a form of government that will demonstrate to all intelligences that I am sovereign. So when you look over the whole of the prophecies of the Old Testament, you begin to gather up the facts about the coming millennial reign of Christ. Now let me give you four of them, and that will be enough for this aspect of truth. When you look up the prophetic word about the coming kingdom, you will find that it teaches quite clearly and unmistakably that it will be established by the advent of the king. When Christ to his king will return, then his kingdom will be set up in manifest power. Now let all the saints of God grip that firmly. It will not come through education, as the intellectualist will tell us. No, it will not. It will not come through legislation. Those people who are busy trying to administer the affairs of the earth will tell us that this is how it will eventually come. They'll perfect all ideas and bring about an ideal government. Poor Ben, they're doomed to disappointment. My brethren, it will not come through politics or even religion. Whatever religion men may entertain, and with what motives they may have, we are not occupied now. The millennial reign of Christ is clearly taught in Scripture as being established by the return in manifest power of the King himself. We ought to thank God that the man of Calvary is going to be made manifest in power.
Amen.
Then the the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach that Jerusalem will be the center, the metropolis of the earth. I know that men are not prepared to accept this, but Psalm 2 says quite plainly, yet have I set my holy king upon my holy mount of Zion. Jerusalem is the divinely chosen center of the coming kingdom of Christ. Now this doesn't sound very well in the ears of the anti-Semites, but we believe what scripture says. Thirdly, the scripture teaches quite plainly that that kingdom will be absolutely universal in scope. What does Psalm 72 say? His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and all nations shall serve him. Oh, this is beyond the wildest dreams of some of the politicians of the present time. The kingdom will be set up by the advent of the king himself. His center will be Jerusalem, the metropolis of the earth, and his government will be absolutely universal. Now, my good brethren, those of you who studied prophecies, don't forget the Jews will not accept anyone who does not offer them universal dominion. When I say that, I'm trying to offset some of the mistaken notions about the so-called Antichrist, and particularly the difficulties that arise about the first and second beast of Revelation chapter 13. If you don't understand what I say, just forget that for the moment. Then, as I have pointed out clearly, Revelation 20 teaches that it will last for 1,000 years. Oh, but that's not literal. My good brethren, ask yourself, is Satan a literal personality in that 20th chapter of Revelation? Is the resurrection literal? Is the mention of martyrdom literal? You dare not traffic with scripture like this. If the resurrection is literal, and Satan is literal, and the other subjects surrounding that expression, 1,000 years, are literal, then 1,000 years are literal. We believe with all our heart that this is one of the ages of time spoken of in Holy Scripture. I've said enough. The Bible prophesies something about the so-called golden age. I know that's one term that men have coined. It's not found in the Bible, but you'll understand when I use it, won't you? Now let us give attention to the nature of the millennial reign of Christ. Predictions of a glory are found in the Bible that are absolutely unexampled in the promises of men and the literature of men. I have gathered up for my own soul's enjoyment 5 of the leading features of the millennial reign of Christ. You will know some of them, but let us tabulate them together so that we be guided in our own meditations in the future. First, that glorious kingdom will embrace spiritual blessing. You have opened before you Ezekiel chapter 36, a great passage giving you the blessings of the new covenant. It's obvious that dear Ezekiel drew from Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah chapter 31, and you'll find that the Jeremiah of the Old Testament was the originator of the terms of the new covenant. Of course, Ezekiel was his disciple. And may I say, he was very much better than his master when he came to the teaching of Holy Scripture. I see forgiveness of sins, cleansing of hands, you will be delicate, I will be born, rights, hard heart, the king of it, as a more, still never on the thing, the fish, left, and the living as well, the thing for our friend, in the whole, in the sex and ethnic, the giant, how big you leave them off, the one, three, for the transport and commerce, in the day when Zechariah wrote his prophecy, and so he tell us that for Israel in the sight. Neither will that be the judgment of the king. This is written upon the ports of the temple of the Lord. Holiness in the religious sphere. But isn't there holiness in the religious sphere now? No. And then the prophet tells us that he's able to take a pot from the houses of the people and use it in the sanctuary. What does that mean? Holiness in the homes of the people of God. Holiness in the commercial sphere. Holiness in the religious sphere. Holiness in the domestic sphere. What a happy, happy scene it is when holiness abounds, this spiritual blessing is known. I leave that. But of course, we remember it. Secondly, you will find that the kingdom will be ethical in its effects. Why do you say this? The Bible teaches that a king of righteousness will reign. When the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews gives the interpretation of the name of Melchizedek, he says, first, being by meaning the king of righteousness. And then he adds, king of Salem, which is peace. And mark, righteousness precedes peace, for you'll never have peace unless you have righteousness. I would sometimes that the Lord's people realize this. You cannot compromise, my fellow saints. To patch up affairs is a poor thing. All genuine peace is based upon the principles of righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness. Malachi says, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Isaiah says that Jerusalem will be the city of righteousness. And again Isaiah tells us that the nations will be righteous. Now, my fellow saints, you can see what an immense blessing this is. If all the men of Vista were absolutely upright in their dealings, the whole of the town would be revolutionized as fast as they become righteous. But when you think that this will be universal, all because of a spiritual relationship and a spiritual blessing, you can imagine how much evil will be banished from the lives of men. People are never happy when they're unrighteous, you know. Some folk think they're clever, and particularly in this decadent day of ours, the more slipshod they can be in their ways, and the more secret they can be in their habits, they think they can get away with it. You'll never find true happiness that way. Let me repeat myself. The kingdom will embrace spiritual blessings. The kingdom will be ethical in its effects. Thirdly, the kingdom will have political harmony. What? Political harmony? Yes. Look at the prophecies pertaining to Israel, and you'll find that they'll be restored to their land. That has appeared in Ezekiel. Now, don't look at the present movements in Palestine as fulfilling prophecy. They do not. When God restores his people, when God restores his people, the restoration of Scripture will take place. And will you believe it, that the people who are now so despised in the news every day of the most troublesome people in the world will be the leading power in the coming glorious reign of Christ. And furthermore, Isaiah so beautifully says in one of his prophecies, what a marvelous prophet that man must have been, eloquent Isaiah, ye shall be ministers of our God. All men will be glad to hold the skirt of a Jew in that day as one who has holiness in his life and will dispense the truth of God to that man. My brethren, God's purposes in relation to Israel are absolutely secure. Now that shows you what will happen with Israel in the future. What about all the nations? Perhaps I'd better turn to a scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, a lovely scripture here. Isaiah chapter 2 reveals some marvelous things about the nations of the world, emphasizing political harmony. You know, when you use the term political harmony now, it seems to mock men and women. They're doing their best to get political harmony, but it evades them every day. Ah, but God will produce political harmony. Poor Mr. Heath. His name has been mentioned tonight, so I'm following. Thank you for giving me punishment, Benful. Poor Mr. Heath. He left to get us into the common market, but he's still surrounded with a lot of dissenters. There's no genuine harmony in this. Now see what God is going to do for the nations in Isaiah chapter 2. Shall I read from verse 2? And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now do get hold of that, and particularly when some clever head comes your way and say, is the vision in Ezekiel literal? And they try to spiritualize that vision. Well, if you have difficulties about Ezekiel, you will have difficulties about this. For the passage says that the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. So you're still confronted with the problem, will there be a temple in the millennium? Of course there will be. And then it says, and shall be exalted above the hills. Now notice, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many peoples shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's enough. Can you see what Isaiah is teaching us? First of all, universal unity, all nations. Secondly, universal worship. They'll all go up to the house of the Lord. They may quibble now, but they won't in the future days. And there will be universal peace, for they shall beat their sword into plowshares. My brethren, the economic condition of the world will be immediately rectified when the awful programs of armaments are obliterated. The millions that are being spent by all the nations at the moment will immediately ease the economical position. God will do that. Can you see? Universal unity, universal worship, and universal peace. They shall beat their plowshares into spears. So, let us proceed. In the millennium, you will find spiritual blessing. Secondly, ethical response to the standards of God. Thirdly, political harmony. Now, fourthly, you find that in the millennium, creation's groan will cease. That's why I read to you Romans chapter 8. It's clear that Paul is dealing with the epoch of the fall. The creation has been subjected through sin to certain conditions. Did you notice the words that you have in Romans chapter 8? Vanity. What does that word mean? Emptiness. Tell me, is there anything in the creation that really grasps its divine purpose? Not one. Everything in this creation seems to fail in its objective. That's why Paul uses the word vanity. It does not grasp the divine, the original idea. Then he used the word, you remember? Corruption. Isn't that amazing? And he uses the expression, the bondage of corruption. Men cannot be made. Every blade of grass, however new it might appear to you, is tainted with decay. Look at it under the microscope and you'll spot the decay. Every little baby born begins corruption the moment it is born. Everything in this world is characterized by vanity and the bondage of corruption. And did Paul use that word, groaning? Everything is in a mournful tone. Everything is in the minor key. Think of the murmur of the sea. Think of the wind. Think of that call of the seabird. The bleating of the sheep. The neighing of the horse. All seems to indicate that there's an awaiting for some relief from the awful sentence of the fall. My brethren, when God will manifest his Son in glorious power, this groaning creation will immediately be eased of its burden, and the church with Christ will manifest his glory. Do you know there will be geological changes in the world? Where do you find that? Isaiah. Isaiah tells us there'll be no more curse. So all the people who make a trade out of fertilizers and everything else will find that they'll be out of work in that day. Yes, the curse will be banished. And furthermore, no barren seas. We know something about the Jordan pouring into the Dead Sea, 13,000 feet below sea level, and yet it's a mass of barrenness, all because of the great quantities of salt therein. But you know, the prophet Ezekiel teaches us quite plainly that when the millennium will dawn, that sea will become a veritable fish pond for his people Israel. Read Zechariah again. Zechariah has linked arms very much with Isaiah in his foretelling of the glory of the people of God in the future time. And there will be climatic changes. Oh, you say there will be relief. Yes, my fellow saints, there have been marvelous changes. The Bible says very plainly in Isaiah 31, you can find that at your leisure if you want, Isaiah 30 rather, and you find it in verse 36, that the moon will be as a sun, and the sun will give sevenfold a light. Oh, says someone, it's hot enough now, but the Bible doesn't say it shall be seven times hotter, it says seven times lighter. And that's why the moon will be the brighter. There'll be marvelous changes in the heavens when the blessed Son of Man sits upon his throne. I've oftentimes reveled in those verses in the Psalms. Psalm 72, which is a psalm of a king, a psalm of Solomon, says that there shall be abundance of corn in the top of the mountains. I oftentimes wondered as a young believer, what does the psalmist mean by saying there shall be abundance of corn in the tops of the mountains? Well, none of the tops of the mountains that I see are cultivated for the simple reason that there the winds blow strongest and will blow all seed away. And from that high elevated spot, all the seed would be washed down the slopes. But when the psalmist says, there shall be a handful of corn or abundance of corn on the top of the mountains, and dear me, he goes on to say that the shaking thereof shall be as Lebanon, right at the top of the mountains. That's the abundance of the fertility of the earth when God changes the atmospheric conditions of the world. Turn to Amos at your leisure, and you'll find that Amos describes for you the fields of the Holy Land. That's a sample, I take it, of the fields everywhere. And you remember that he says that the plowman will overtake the reaper. Have you ever considered what he means? And the treader of grapes, him that soweth the seed. What does he mean? The plowman overtake the reaper? Well, it just means this, that the harvest will be so vast that it will not be gathered in when it's time to plow the land again. How's that? I see that some of the farmers around here have already got their winter wheat in. They've gathered in the harvest. I suppose the farmer's grumbling that it hasn't been enough. You never find a farmer really satisfied. I hope I'm not having a trick at anyone who's a farmer tonight. But you know, in the millennium, it'll be so marvelously fertile that the man with the plow will be ready before the man has gathered in his harvest, and the same with the vintage of the land. The treader of the grapes will continue his work long after the sower of the seed is ready to plant further seeds and plants for further fruitfulness. This is the fruitfulness of the earth when the curse has been removed. And mark, it will be beautiful at that. Isaiah 32 says that the desert shall rejoice and the wilderness shall blossom as the rose. I've had to change that word. It's not rose. There'll be no thorns, you know, in the millennium. It's the desert shall rejoice and the wilderness shall blossom as the narcissus. My fellow saints, the whole of the earth will be restored to Edenic conditions when the blessed Lord sits upon the throne of his law. So, you will notice what I have said. There will be a removal of creation's growth. Then, fifthly, there will be aspects of physical life radically changed. A man will live to 1,000 years. Where do you get that? Isaiah again. We owe a lot to Isaiah about the millennium, you know. A man's day shall be as the days of a tree. And a man will die young at 100 years old. Mind you, some brethren might be envious at this now. Good brethren, don't worry. Can you see that the passage of Scripture reveals that something will take place in this creation that will allow life to be as long as patriarchal life in days before the flood? In all probability, there's a good deal in the theory that when the flood took place, the earth was tilted on its axis. And that's why the flood took place. And the earth is still tilted on its axis, as the astronomers will tell us. And there's a tremor in its revolutions. But when the Lord comes, there will be great geological changes, and the axis of the earth will be rectified, and the atmosphere around it will again be suitable for long life as before the flood. I personally think there's a good deal in that argument. For when you read Genesis chapter 11 and look carefully at the genealogy, up to the point of the flood, you'll find that men lived for 600, 700, and 800 years. But after the flood, you have the days that are mentioned in Psalm 90, 67, and if by reason of strength, 80. And that's the level of human life at the present moment, but it's going to be changed. And you see the reason, don't you? My beloved brethren and sisters, can you see the argument? God will allow men to live during the whole duration of the rain for a reason. Keep that in your mind for the moment. I must concentrate upon the changes in life in this world when the Lord sits upon his throne. What about animal life? Yes, we can turn to Isaiah again. You don't mind doing this, do you? Please turn to Isaiah. It's a lovely passage in chapter 11. It's a favorite passage in relation to the millennial reign of Christ. I think it's absolutely fascinating to read what Isaiah has to say about the glorious kingdom. Now look at Isaiah chapter 11 and read with me verse 6. The opening part of Isaiah 11 is worthy of detailed exposition, but we can't do that tonight. Now look at verse 6. We're looking at animal life in the millennium. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now notice how the prophet Isaiah couples together those animals that are now absolutely antagonistic. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Can you believe your eyes? Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hall of the ass. Now, mother, what do you think of that? And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. The proper reading of that, it shall touch the eyeball of the basilisk. Would you allow your child to touch the eye of such a desperate, vicious reptile as that? That's what will take place. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now look at those verses and you'll find three remarkable things. First, there's a change of habitat. They shall dwell. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Peace between the wolf and the lamb. You can hardly believe what scripture says. Yes, and there's a change of nature. For the little toddlers mentioned in the verses will play with these ravenous beasts of prey. And there's a change of appetite. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. No more will it be a bloodthirsty, destructive, animal, the face of Christ on his throne will permeate the whole animal creation as well as human life. My brethren, what the scriptures speak of is beyond man's wildest hopes at the moment, but you believe it, I trust?
Amen.
Brethren, these are some of the aspects of the millennium. I'm leaving that because it's almost 4 minutes to nine. I do want you now to think with me of the purposes of the millennium. If I didn't say anything about this, I think I would miss my mark. All these passages are so fascinating and well deserve detailed exposition. But now, please look with me at the four purposes of the millennial reign of Christ. It will take place to vindicate the character of God. My brethren, God will show men in this coming day that he is well able to govern men and the earth, and he'll do it through the man of Calvary. The one who came to die upon the cross in wondrous grace will hold the reins of government, and by so doing will glorify and vindicate the character of God. What men have learned from the Bible, what God has stated in his word to be a possibility, will then be seen in actuality. The reign will vindicate the character of God. You've got that, haven't you? Secondly, that reign will restore the original harmony between the creation and heaven. I believe with all my heart that when Adam was created, he had deep, sweet communion with his God. There was communion between heaven and earth, and that will take place again in the glorious reign of Christ. Where do you find that? John chapter 1. Our Lord predicted to his early disciples that the angels of God will ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. That means to say there'll be communion between heaven and earth when the Savior sits upon his throne. You're not surprised at that, are you? It was the divine intention of the Creator to have communion with his creature. Thirdly, that glorious reign will fulfill God's eternal covenants made with the Israelitish people. The racial covenant made with Abraham will be fulfilled. For God promised that man that his people would possess the land and they would become an eternal people. God will fulfill that racial covenant. He'll fulfill the regal covenant. He made a covenant, our God, with David, and promised that of his seed one would sit upon his throne forever. That will be fulfilled in the glorious millennial reign of Christ. The Prince of David will sit upon the throne. I know that presents a lot of problems, but I'm not occupied with them at the moment. All I want you to notice with me is the fulfillment of the legal covenant. And then, as we have already noticed, God will fulfill the covenant that we may term religious. Those words of Isaiah, of Jeremiah 31, pardon me, and Ezekiel will literally come to pass. There'll be union and communion with Jehovah in that day when the Israelitish people are restored to him. My good brethren, the cross of Christ has laid a grand basis for the development of God's purposes and the expansion of his work amidst the human race. Are you following? The millennial reign of Christ will definitely vindicate the character of God. It will restore the original harmony between heaven and earth, and it will fulfill God's eternal covenants made with these righteous people. Now finally, and this perhaps is the most important for us to remember, it has a very practical bearing upon us, that rain will prove to man that he is absolutely fallen and incorrigible by nature. All that men desire now and reason before God is essential for the restoration to him will be given then. We have shown on the chart how Satan will be bound at the beginning of the reign. As Revelation chapter 20 teaches, he will be cast into the bottomless pit or the abyss, as the word really is. And during this time, the awful enemy of God and man will be banished from the earth.
Amen.
Men say now, take away the enemy, and we'll be all right. All's well, says God, I'll see. Or at least I'll show you that that's not true. And Satan will be banished to the abyss for that period. And furthermore, all the conditions of human life will be ideal. The politician is promising the men of the world ideal conditions if they only do this and do that and the other thing. I'm sorry for some of the people in the communistic world. For over 15 years they've been waiting for some kind of blessing. Very little has come. And mark you, by and by they'll be all saying, if things were only different. Many people are in our land, of course. They'll never get enough. We know that. That's the human heart out of touch with God. But you see, conditions will be ideal then. Man will not know the troublesome enemy of their souls. Man will have all environments that are ideal. And furthermore, as we have shown, man will have an ideal government. Christ will sit upon his throne, and the administrators of his government will be the saints in the church. You believe in a space station? My dear brothers and sisters, a space station idea is centuries old. Some of the folks are thinking that this is a marvelous brainwave. It has been taught in the Bible for centuries. The church will rule with Christ over the redeemed us. Yet, at the end, you'll notice we are obliged to continue our black strip. We show how this increases in width, indicating the truth of Scripture that man will become worse and worse. After the millennium, we see the same thing. Really, I often start from the top to the bottom to show that man is still a depraved being. And he'll be prepared, after the glorious reign of Christ, to cooperate with Satan, who will be loose, and once more he will manifest his rebellious nature before a God of infinite holiness and compassion. Brethren, the lesson of the millennium is the lesson of all ages. Man is a totally corrupt being, and the salvation of his soul is wrapped up absolutely in the man who died on Calvary's cross. It's the only way a man can be saved from himself. I must say this. I know my fellow saints will appreciate what I have said in that gospel sense. But don't you think, fellow believers, may I say this kindly, don't you think that when you have ideal conditions in your assembly, that everything will be ideal? No, my brethren, the heart of man is still evil, and you may have ideal conditions in this assembly, and yet be the one man out and not in touch with God. Environment will never produce a response to God in loyalty. It's the Spirit of God and the truth of God alone that will retain loyalty into your heart. and retains the elements of unity that you so deeply require for the happiness of God in your experience in assembly life. Amen. You'll allow me to make that practical application, won't you? Don't fellow sing, keep on saying, our assembly is the ideal. Don't say that. You'll find that the enemy will attack you. And you'll learn the lesson of the ages, that however blessed you are externally, what matters is true loyalty to Christ. That alone will maintain the link of union and communion with God. May the Lord bless his word and help us to appreciate the liberality of his communications to us through the gracious Spirit of God.